and go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Not planning to spend a whole lot of time there this morning again. Today we're doing some background stuff, and I'll comment on that in a few minutes. In our last study together in Luke's Gospel, as you know, we're working our way through this systematically. We examined what Jesus said, a remark he made in response to the disciples' observation about the temple, a remark that blew them away. In their minds, he opened the door to the unthinkable. The destruction of the magnificent temple that stood before them. As they sat on the Mount of Olives, they could look across and see that wonderful temple that had been under construction at this point for 46 years. And it wouldn't be completed until AD 64, and then it would be completely destroyed 6 years later. But they had history on temples of theirs being destroyed. We talked about that last week. Even more importantly than that, the destruction of this magnificent temple, he had opened the door to the future. And that was huge. Pretty much everyone is curious about the future, and they were no different. In fact, in their thinking, the Jews, their thoughts were dominated by eschatology, the doctrine of the last days. They knew all of the Old Testament teachings about their Messiah. They knew it well. In fact, in our studies during Christmas season, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and to them, that wasn't just a Christmas verse. They looked forward to it. They longed for it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. In the zeal of the Lord, Jehovah God will accomplish this. That wasn't a verse they just broke out at Christmas time. That was their longing. In fact, by the time Jesus came on the scene, they, as a society, had a clear view of eschatology. There were, and still are, numerous books, non-biblical writings from that time. Books like the Book of Enoch, Psalms of Solomon, the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Jubilee, the Ascension of Isaiah, the fourth book of Ezra, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the Secrets of Enoch. There were writings extant then, ubiquitous then, actually, about these things, non-biblical writings. And they all reveal a fascination of last time events. As I said, they were dominated in their thinking by future things. Now, if you combine those with the Old Testament writings of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah and others, you can see why, as a nation, they were longing for their Messiah. We should be longing for a Savior from heaven, right? Philippians 3:20, we eagerly await. But for them, they just could not wait for the times of the Gentiles to be over. The times of the Gentiles began when they were dominated by non-Jewish foes. They had been conquered by the Persians and by the Greeks and the Babylonians, and now the Romans were in control of them and their land. They fell under that oppression in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. They were plunged into the time of the Gentiles, and they're still there, and they'll still be there until Jesus comes back in power and great glory and fulfills that prophecy, the one we just read. They longed for that. And I'm going to take the liberty of a rabbit trail here today. Would that be okay with you? Just do this. Just do this. Some of these writings are fascinating. What they believed would happen before and after the Messiah came. Some of these non-biblical books just amaze me. In fact, in 1993, there was a man named Amos Schurer, S-H-U-R-E-R, who wrote a book. Actually, it's a five-volume set. It's over 2,000 pages. The History of the Jewish People at the Time of Christ. And in that book, it details some of the things that they believed, compiled from these non-biblical books at the time. Listen to some of the things they believed. Before Messiah came, there would be a time of terrible tribulation. The rabbis thought that it would be like the birth pains of a woman before she delivers a baby. That sounds biblical, doesn't it? Matthew 24:8. They believed that there would be huge earthquakes and a tumult of peoples, and we have that in our text for today that we're not going to get to, by the way. They anticipated the great tribulation. They anticipated that one like Elijah would come, and he would be the forerunner of Messiah. That would be John the Baptist fulfilling this. Then Messiah would come. And then nations would align themselves against Jerusalem to fight the Messiah. In fact, in the Cymbeline oracles, they even have them surrounding Jerusalem seeking to ravage it. They believe that the result of that battle would be the destruction of the nations. Their theology is good, isn't it, for non-theological writings? They believed that Jerusalem would be totally renovated, purified, and that the eternal glory of the king would reside there. They believed in the regathering of the Jewish people from all over the world. They believed that Jerusalem would be the center of the world and that everyone would come there to worship the king. And then they believed that there would be a new age of peace, goodness, and that glory would come that would last forever, kind of like a millennial reign. These guys were premillennialists. And that brings us to where we are right here, right now in our text. Because the disciples were thinking, based upon what Jesus had said, the time has come. It's now. All of the stuff that our parents and their parents and their parents used to pray for and wish for and long for and told us about, it's happening right now. Can you see why I said the disciples were blown away by this? All of this anticipation and all of this excitement had come to a head. That's why people were so excited when Jesus came into Jerusalem during His triumphal entry. Why they not only sang praises and talked about it when He was there, but at home at night they got so excited they could hardly stand it. And why it was such a huge disappointment when Jesus faced the suffering He faced. Because they knew all about the Messiah and His coming and power and great glory. And they should have known about all the suffering He was going to face. Isaiah 52 and 53 is there clearly for a purpose. But for them, it just did not compute. They saw beyond all that to these eschatological times. They were excited. Jesus had done everything to prove that He was Messiah. John the Baptist had come. Jesus had come, raising the dead, fulfilling the Psalms. And that's what was in their heads when they asked this question. Last week I showed you Matthew 24:3. I actually tried to, but I didn't get it right on my slide. Here it says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming, and what's going to be the end of the age? When does this time of Gentiles end? When is this age going to be over?" I can hear the excitement in their voice. And all that serves as a partial introduction to the Olivet Discourse, subject for our text this morning and next week. And I say partial because there are some very, very important things we need to understand here. We are plunged into the doctrine of eschatology. And I know some people get all dizzy and lightheaded when you start talking about eschatology and the doctrine of last days and say things like, "I have enough trouble in the here and now," and you know. But this is what Jesus said. These are His words. And I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of pastors that would skip over this section. These are important words, and that's why I want to take the time to understand them. Because unless we understand them, there will be a great deal of confusion. And there has been through the years. There's a lot of bad theology out there. So to understand this Olivet Discourse, we need to understand first and foremost that Jesus' response here. And just read through verse 5, 6, and 7 with me in Luke chapter 21 to put us on task for our study. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And then we come to verse 7, the parallel to the passage we just read, Matthew 24:3. "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" And Jesus begins in verse 8, the Olivet Discourse. Incredible sermon on eschatology. And the important thing for us to understand here is that Jesus is answering their questions about their future. This is a message given to Jewish people by a Jewish Messiah about a Jewish temple and a Jewish nation. Okay? Got that? Do this. We know there is a tribulation coming to earth. A time of tribulation. And it's coming with a very specific purpose. Let me show you. Let me go back and look at what was written eschatologically about this time we are yet facing. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. God says to Daniel, 70 sevens. I think I've told you before, that just means 70 things that have been divided into units of seven. Okay? The Greek or Hebrew word is things sevened. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city. 70 sevens are decreed for whom? You can say it out loud. I know it's a Baptist church, but you can still say it out loud. For your people. 70 sevens are decreed for your people, the Jews. They're in exile. Daniel and his people are hundreds of miles away from home trying to make sense of all of this. Daniel prays and God answers his prayer and reveals this eschatological scenario. And we're just taking a piece out of that puzzle for this morning. But this piece means that this time coming, 70 sevens, are decreed for your people and your holy city. And the purpose is given here too. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You get all that? There's a specific purpose for this whole eschatological scenario. 70 units of seven. And the last unit of seven we've seen in previous studies is this 7-year tribulation period. Everybody got that? And all of it is to put an end to sin, to wrap up prophecy, to tie things up and finish them off so that He can come in power and great glory and set up this magnificent kingdom that will be here on earth for 1,000 years and then translate into eternity. Same thing. That's the purpose for all of this. The purpose for the tribulation period is for Jewish people. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 refers to it as the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. Now, we know this tribulation period is going to come on the whole earth. Look down at chapter 21 and verse 35 of our text. "For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth." Everyone is going to be affected by it. Because all sin has to be judged, right? And this is how it's going to take place. But I want to differentiate this morning between the Jewish people and the rest of us. The rest of the world, actually. Because there are forever people trying to confuse the two or say that the Jews and the church are the same. And they are not. They are very, very different. Different promises. Different status, different future. Recent events in Paris and other places have reminded us that we live in a very volatile world. things can and do happen quickly. And the reality of evil rears its ugly head in an awful way. And there have been some through the years that have been tempted to say and have said that the tribulation has already taken place. It's already been upon us. I just finished reading Unbroken by Louis Zamperini, actually by Laura Hildebrand, and then made into a movie, and I actually saw the movie too, and I recommend it. But for the people who went through the horrors of World War II and World War I, there was a time in their minds where they thought this is the tribulation. Some taught that Hitler was the Antichrist. It's important for us to understand that this tribulation, this predetermined event, and all that will be involved, all of the events involved in this overall time frame, once and for all deals with the sin of mankind. And our Savior and Lord is the only one qualified to initiate this cataclysmic event. He is the only one, the Lamb that was sacrificed for sin, the Lamb that was raised from the dead. And because of those credentials and all the rest that He fulfilled, the prophecies fulfilled with the coming Messiah, He is the only one fit, worthy, qualified to begin the beginning of the end. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, say it like this. And they sang a new song saying about Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll, the big scroll of eschatology, how this all ends, with seals upon it, seals of ownership, that you have to be qualified to break each of those seals. You are the only one, Jesus, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break those seals, to initiate all of these things that are going to happen in the last place, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they," that's us, "will reign upon the earth." Jesus is the only one qualified to begin these events, to oversee them. So when the disciples are sitting there in the Mount of Olives looking at the temple, and Jesus makes this statement, and they say, "When is all this going to take place?" There is so much more they have never dreamed of. Remember, Revelation hadn't been written yet. Daniel had. And in Revelation chapter 6, after this is written, Jesus picks up that scroll and begins to open it. And He breaks the seals, seven of them, revealing what's going to take place. And with each seal, there is a bowl of wrath poured out on mankind. And when you get to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, when He gets to the seventh seal and opens that, that will unleash the fury of God's wrath upon humankind. It is such a somber time that everyone in heaven comes to a complete halt. And there is silence there for the space of a half an hour before these things begin to unfold. It is what the Creator is about to do to His creation. It is putting an end to sin and to sinful mankind. And this tribulation dwarfs anything else that's ever happened on earth. Nothing can hold a candle to this. it's going to come on the whole world. And it's going to be horrific. And I would encourage you to read about it. You can take your Bible and open it to Revelation, begin in chapter 6 and read through chapter 19. Actually, read through 20, 21 and 22. But in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we have a record of what's going to take place in the tribulation. And folks, it's going to take place. It's not metaphorical. It's not allegorical. We look at it and we see horrific things. At one point, a third of the earth is scorched and a third of the people on the planet die. And then another time, a fourth of the people on the planet die. Seas turn to blood. There are 100-pound hailstones. And when it talks about great earthquakes there, we're talking about earthquakes that level mountains and mountain ranges. And there are some who say this can't take place. How could this be? But they forget that a God, an Almighty God who created everything from nothing by just speaking it, can do whatever He wants. Right? You can open your Bible and believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I hope you can. Then you can believe that everything that comes after that is not only possible, but it will happen. It's going to be unbelievably horrific. In fact, it said if it weren't for the elect, if these days weren't cut short for the elect, nobody would survive. Excuse me. It gets so bad. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, the priests, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." These are all of the people on the planet, from the most powerful down to the least significant, begging the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. And look at the reference there. Revelation 6. It hasn't even started to get bad yet. And they're already at that point. But here's the good news. We're not going to be here. Aren't you glad for that? We're not going to be here. I've actually had people tell me, you know, all my friends are going to be in hell, so I think I'm going to go there too just to be with them. We're going to have one big party. Really? Well, first, you have no idea what hell is going to be like. But you got to go through this first. And as I said, for those who trust in Christ, the good news is we're not going to be here, because Jesus Christ has already called His bride, the church, out of all of this. We read about it today in our scripture reading. Did you catch that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to be taken out, seized out, grabbed out before all this takes place. We're the bride of Christ. That's even better than the Jewish people. When we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we become part of His church. And Jesus says His church is His bride. And when we get to heaven, the first thing on the agenda, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then all of the feasting. Oh, it's going to be awesome. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? It has to do with blackberry pie. Some of you are even mouthing it, blackberry pie. Yeah. That's what we look forward to. Why would He allow His church to go through this? Any of it. When it's a time set aside for your people in your holy city, He told Daniel. Excuse me. Our sin has already been dealt with. Right? Our sin has already been taken care of. God placed all of that on Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For God made Him," Jesus, who knew no sin, to be the sin offering for us. And we're given His righteousness. Our sin has already been dealt with. That's why we can claim wonderful verses like Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, since we now have been justified by His blood, we talked about justification a couple weeks ago, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? The wrath that's going to be poured out on the whole world. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, because it was all laid on Him. Back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul would write it down this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us, the church, believers, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and this is a follow-up to that passage on the rapture we read a few minutes ago. He didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad we can trust Him, aren't you? I'm so glad that it's our Savior and Lord who is qualified to open up this final judgment on the world, but who is also the one who loved us enough to die for us and take our punishment, God's wrath for us, on Him. So that He can say, like He said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 of the church at Philadelphia, a representative of all churches, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you, bride, church, from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. You're not going to be here, taken out. So my question for you, as it often is at this point in my message, have you asked Christ to be your Savior? Have you trusted Him? Asked Him to forgive your sin, confessed your sin to Him, claimed Him as Savior and Lord, the one qualified to be that because He died for us and was rose again for our sins. John 3:36 says it quite clearly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You don't have to suffer God's wrath. Jesus did that for you. And I pray that you've trusted Him. Because what Jesus said will happen. It has to happen in order for the whole world to be judged of sin. Noah was a picture of that, right? The whole world was destroyed because of sin. And God said in 1 Peter, I'm not going to do that again. Not with water. But He's given everyone a chance, everyone an age of grace. And at some point that ends. And so this will take place. And if you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're ready to hear about the Olivet Discourse. And if you haven't, I pray that you will. So as we close this morning, I want that thought to be on your mind. Have I truly confessed Christ as my Savior? Am I following Him, living for Him? Not just lip service, but a genuine heart change. Lord, I believe You. I believe You enough to admit that I'm a sinner and I can't help myself. Would You be my Savior? I'll follow You. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again for the warnings of Scripture. I thank You for the fact that You have given us an incredibly elevated status, that when we come to You, we become joint heirs with You. We become part of Your church, part of Your bride, a position we'll hold for all eternity. I pray, Lord, that You would open up the eyes and hearts of those here or hearing this to the horrors of what await those who will suffer God's wrath. And through Your Spirit, convict and encourage them to have a new walk in their life, a new outlook, to trust You, to follow You. Commit ourselves to You for this purpose, praying that Your Spirit would work in each of our hearts. And as always, we pray in the magnificent, holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.